Our loving Father, we want to thank you for your rich mercies to us. We wake on the Lord's Day, and you are with us, and we are with you. The bond of union in Jesus Christ is as solid as it can possibly be. And we thank you that our Savior is our reason and our hope in approaching you, and that in him we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. And so, our Father, it is our desire that we meet with you today. It is so far from our desire just to go through motions. We desire that the Holy Spirit would be our portion as we are in Christ, and it is the Spirit of Christ who dwells among the house of his people. And Father, we do want to lift up Blooming Grove today. We pray for that church, and we pray for Dan Hogan, and we ask you, our God, that you'd be pleased to bless the ministry of your word there. We are so thankful that you take care of your churches, and so thankful that the great head of the church never drops a stitch. Thank you for all that you have done, and we do pray that you would bless this day, this first day, in a special way. So we ask that you would guide us in the word here as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and let me give you a little bit of a rationale why we are in 2 Chronicles 33. It is the story of Manasseh, who undoubtedly, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, rises to the forefront of your mind as being an amazing story for a number of reasons. But there are reasons why we wanted to do this. It goes back a few weeks when we were contemplating and thinking so much and so focusedly on revival. One of the passages that comes to mind in terms of revival, Dale Johnson and I were talking it over, is the passage of Josiah, where Josiah finds the book of the law, he opens it, and it just performs a powerful movement in Josiah and through Josiah to the rest of Israel. And that is something of a picture of what revival is. And so that's one reason. And as I looked at Josiah, you know, I remember when Dale was here, he was saying, you can't understand this passage of Scripture without understanding the one before that, and you can't understand the one before that. And basically, everything's in the context of Genesis 1:1. You know, so we've got an infinite regression, almost. But there are reasons why we want to start with Manasseh. And one of those reasons is Manasseh forms for us something of an individual picture of what God does when he pours out his Holy Spirit on a person's life. And it's put in Old Testament context, and so we want to take that in. So that's one of the reasons why we're here. Another reason why we're here is because what takes place in Manasseh and Josiah is something of the background when we study the kingship of Jesus and the kingdom of God in the book of Luke or in the Gospels. The things that we were speaking about last week in terms of Christ presenting himself as king when he entered Jerusalem, all of those things are in the context of the kingship of Israel in the Old Testament. And so there is one, the idea of the kingdom of God is one of those huge pictures that says you'll never understand the Gospels. You'll never grab a hold of the significance of the person and the office of Jesus Christ until you've got your roots deep in what takes place in the Old Covenant and what transpires as God unfolds that. And so I thought it would be a good opportunity to put all of those things together, and we look at Manasseh as being exemplary of all of that. Make sense? I love to make sense first thing in the morning. It just makes me feel so good. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we catch the context, or we catch the summary. Verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Right? And we'll stop right there and catch all of this. Now, since we spoke about this last Lord's Day, remember we were saying how the kingship of the kingdom of God in the life of Jesus or in the office of Jesus, and as it is rooted in the kingship of the Old Covenant, stands in the context of a series of covenants. Do you remember that? What were those covenants that I mentioned last week? Because if you can't answer this, you get an F in listening. the whole structure of the Old Testament, the whole structure of redemptive history, is given to us in the unfolding of covenants. Starts in Genesis 3:15. Remember, with the fall of Adam and the death sentence that hung over them, God came with a promise of grace. And he focused that promise of grace on the seed, descendants. There would be offspring. And he made the promise. You know, we got Adam, Eve, and Satan, you know, like three little Indians, all bundled together, all on the same side, and all in a kingdom of Satan, bearing Satan's image. And God comes to him and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And sounds like a race kind of a thing, a whole host of seeds. But he focuses it. He shall bruise his head. He shall bruise his heel. He focuses it on one person. Okay? Now, that is a promise that stands for the entire human race. God, in his gracious moving of promise, has encompassed the entire human race, the children of Adam and Eve. Okay? Well, you go through the Old Testament and you get to Genesis chapter 12, and all of a sudden there's another covenant. Whose is that? Abe's. Good old Abraham. In fact, one of the things that we really ought to master in our understanding of the Old Testament is Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, and Genesis 22, where the covenant to Abraham is repeated. And you get the repetition to the point where you finally, you don't even have to know anything else about the Bible. You read through the story of Abraham and you come away saying this covenant with Abraham is absolutely vital. It's absolutely fundamentally important. And one of the things that he does there in all the stuff that he promises Abraham, remember he promises Abraham, you are going to have a what? Seed. Oh, do we make the connection then? No? He funnels it down. Abraham will have a seed. And in order for that seed to exist, he promises him a land to live in. And for our purposes today, he makes a special promise that kings will come out of you. In other words, what he does with Abraham is he says there's going to be a people that will house that seed, produce that one seed, they will live in a certain place and they will be a nation, a kingdom. There will be kings. Make sense? You remember this yet?
Yeah.
Again, it brings joy to my heart. And so when we get down to it, what we have to do to understand Manasseh is go back to that covenant of kings. And so turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because this we must read. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because once we have memorized Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22, 2 Samuel 7 must be there as well, because that's the Davidic covenant. And again, this is put in a very interesting kind of way. For the sake of context, now remember what's going on here. David wants to build a house for God. God says, no, you're a man of blood. You cannot build a house. But he makes David a promise. And pick it up in verse 8. He's talking to the prophet. He says, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. Now, those are deeply covenant terms. When you come across the idea in the Old Testament of my God and my people, you are reading covenant relationship that he promised with Abraham. Right? And when you see, I have been with you wherever you go, That covenant included the presence of God. And he spoke in those terms. Remember to Jacob in particular, when Jacob was about to leave the land and God appeared to him in that dream and he repeated the Abrahamic covenant. At one point in Jacob's life, he repeated the Abrahamic covenant and he incorporated this. I will be with you wherever you go. And so the presence of God is an essential part of the spiritual dynamic of that covenant. And so we're reading covenant language here. And he says, I have cut off your enemies from before you. Okay? That is an essential work of the king. The kings of Israel were not effeminate sissies who sat on a throne with ivory on their heads. They were warriors. And they were warriors to defend and to protect the people. That's why frequently in the ancient Near East, kings were called shepherds. They weren't cowards. At least they weren't supposed to be. They were the defenders of the sheep, defenders of the flock. And they were the ones who, and again, you read in the Old Testament the expression, they go out and they come in. And that means they go out to battle. They fight the wars and they come back. And the point being that they are champions and that they are victors. And so he speaks about the enemies. And I've made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own. That's the land. And again, you overhear the Abrahamic covenant here. Place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. And that word rest is a huge part of the covenant of blessing. God will give rest from the enemies in security and safety, and it's in the context of rest that the house of God will be built. Remember the blessing that Moses threw out. Return, O Lord, to your rest. Speaking about the presence of God in the tabernacle. And the point being that God would be such a protector and savior of his people. Wickedness will not oppress them. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Flips the expression. David wants to make a house for God. God says, no, I'll make you a house. And he's not talking here about bricks and mortar. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. Here we go again. Seed is essential. The matter of seed that God has promised beginning in Genesis, that he perpetuated in Abraham, the whole matter of seed now focuses on the kingly line of David. The thing that God is doing here is he is teaching his people to hope. And specifically, he's teaching them to hope in a king. That the seed that is going to defeat the kingdom of Satan is going to be David's son, going to be king. And he will build a house for my name. Wait a second. Is the seed many or is the seed one? We must read on. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. It's a fascinating way that he words that kind of stuff, because you get the impression that there's going to be, a seed, and some of that seed is going to be filled with iniquity. And the chastening hand of God will be on it. But he speaks of the seed in terms of a person. And it's almost like that one seed personifies the entire Davidic line of kings that he's got coming from it, which is a fascinating covenant. In other words, by the time we get to this far in the Old Testament redemption history, The focus of the hope of redemption is on David's seed, David's son, seed of Abraham, seed of woman, and that will be the seed that will give rest from the enemies of God. Now, the way it works in the Old Testament and the way it's described in the New Testament is basically the Old Testament kings turn out to be types of the one seed. In fact, I was reading in Galatians 3 this morning for devotions, where in another context, Paul makes the statement that the promise made to Abraham was not to seeds as to many, but to seed as to one. And he goes on and he develops the idea, if you want to be the seed of Abraham by faith, you must become united to the one seed, who is the son of Abraham, who fulfills the covenant to Abraham. Anyway, it's a little bit beyond us, but at that point, the connection is clear. And so you see what's going on here in the flow of the Old Testament. Say yes. How many paragraphs in the Old Testament do you read in the history once you get to where Saul is made king? Not the king that God chose, but the king that the people chose. How many paragraphs do you read that are not about a king? Every once in a while you'll come across a prophet, Elijah and Elisha. On rare occasions you'll come across a priest who will protect a king. No. But everything centers around the kings. Because, you see, the kings are representatives of the people. If the king succeeds, the nation succeeds and the nation is blessed. And the kings stand as the head of the people representing them before God. And so the kings are constantly being evaluated according to what? Not the Abrahamic covenant, in essence. Not the Davidic covenant. But what covenant governs the nation in the land as a kingdom? Moses. The covenant that God gave Moses is the standard of judgment. And when we go through the list of kings in their reign, we are constantly seeing them evaluated next to that covenant. And so I've decided today what we're going to do in order to instill us a little bit in the Old Testament roots is we're going to go through some of that in Manasseh and see what takes place as he is evaluated in terms of the Mosaic covenant. In other words, if you want to grab the books of Kings and Chronicles, the history of the Old Testament, you got to grab the book of Deuteronomy. Because everything, Lot, anyway, gets evaluated by Deuteronomy. In fact, some of the scholars call the history of the Old Testament Deuteronomic history. You know, because basically they're saying, how did Israel do under the covenant of God? And specifically, how did the kings do under the covenant of God? Now, you already know how it turns out, right? How did the kings do? Not doing too good. You know, didn't do too good. You know. They were a moral, spiritual disaster. Which proves what? We need a real king. We need a king that can fulfill the covenant, that can keep the law. A king in his righteousness and in his wisdom that is perfect. To put it in the context of 2 Samuel 7, who is a real son of God. Get it? The Old Testament kings were called sons of God because they were like adopted and they were the types of the ultimate son of God, prefiguring all of that. And so I think it is important for us to grab a hold of what is taking place in specific in Manasseh's life and how the chronicler here writes about his life and how he evaluates him and tells us his story so that we can see exactly what took place in the life of the kings in general, because Manasseh turns out to be the absolute worst. There is nobody worse than Manasseh. And what happened in Manasseh's life basically sealed the doom of Israel. So let's look at a little bit of this. Back again in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 33. All right, I will read. You pay attention to the comparisons. All right? He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, made woman wooden images of woman. You know, that's actually, any of you have Ashtaroth there? Yeah, that's a goddess. Okay. So anyway, the goddess was worshipped through these, I don't know if they were totem poles or whatever, but wooden images. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than all the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. All right, what did you see there? What jumped out and you grabbed you? Oh, you thought you were going to come here and take a nap. Yeah.
Don't make a king at 12 years old.
Well, let me mitigate that a little bit, all right? One of the things that just drives me straight up a wall is the chronology of the Old Testament and the numbers of the Old Testament. Once you put it all together and stuff, I tend to want to go with the experts on it and just save myself the headaches. But the experts will tell us. He actually became a co-regent with Hezekiah. That is typical in the Old Testament. And he was probably a co-regent with Hezekiah from the year 797 to 697 to 686. So he was about a 10-year, give or take, co-regent with Hezekiah during the end of Hezekiah's life. And so he wasn't his own man until his early 20s. And so he became sole heir or sole king when Hezekiah died, and we got the date for Hezekiah's death. Now notice, he's the longest living king in Israel. Nobody's longer than him. 55 years all told, 44 years on his own. Nobody's longer than that. Typically in Israel, that's a sign of blessing. Here, it is a sign of curse. Makes you kind of wonder, do you want to live under a government? Anyway, we won't get into it. For 55 years. Okay, and so the 12-year-old thing is, he is not totally on his own. So we can mitigate that a little bit. What else do you see? Lori?
Did he kind of mix paganism with?
Syncretism is a good word for this. He's what we would call something like an eclectic. You go down the list of those abominations that are listed there, and you can see a host of things that are brought together. Basically, whatever religion he sees, he brings in, as long as it's not the religion of the Lord. He's got the old from his grandfather, Ahaz, Baals, and Ashtaroth. What do you know about Baal? Bad guy. What kind of God was it? Oh, wow, do we got to get back in the Old Testament? Something like a storm god. They usually call him God of the Thunderstorm or something like that. He is often depicted with a lightning bolt in his hand. Pagans, you know, took the forces of nature, turned them into deities and stuff. And the idea of Baal is power, the way that creation shakes, you know, with the idea of a violent thunderstorm or a whirlwind like a tornado, that kind of a thing. And Baal in the mythology runs around with Ashtaroth, his female consort, goddess of fertility. Because Baal was worshipped with the idea, let's see, he's the god of storm. That means he's in charge of the crops. If we want to eat, we've got to pacify Baal. And what would happen in the mythology is Baal would be killed every year. He would run into another guy named Death. Death always wins. You know? And not always. Death wins. Baal dies. And in the course of the calendar, that's when the early rains in the Holy Land stopped. And they would go through the dry spell, you know, during the summer. But then Baal would come back to life around about October or so, when the latter rains began to fall and stuff like that. And the reason he got to come back to life is because his wife, and I don't know what to make out of all of this, but very often in mythology, the women are warriors like crazy. We got Wonder Woman running around these days, right? You know, the Amazons. Anyway, you don't want to run across Athena when she's in a bad mood. Ashtaroth is kind of like Venus, basically. She's a fertility goddess, you know. And so sex and war constantly at play here. Anyway, she runs across Death, and she kills Death. You know? She cut him up so bad. I was reading the descriptions of it this week just to catch back up on it. The descriptions of it are hilarious. You know, she hatches him apart. She cuts him up. She puts him in a grinder, and she scatters him all over. Anyway, she kills Death. And so Baal can come back to life. And so you got this death resurrection myth here. And Christians always get accused of repeating that myth, but that's, thank God for history. Anyway, he's got Baal, brought in to Israel by King Ahab in the north, King Ahaz in the south. And then notice he's got the hosts of heaven, the sun, moon, stars, all of that. That's Assyria. That's the way that the Assyrians worshipped. And in the context of history where Manasseh lived, Assyria was the dominant power. In fact, Manasseh is mentioned a couple of times in the Syrian records. You know, he is well documented in secular historical archaeology. You know? And basically, he was a submissive, compliant vassal of Assyria. He willingly gave the tribute. He helped them. One of the records describe how he helped them get forced labor to carry lumber from the forests of Lebanon over to Nineveh to do their building and all that kind. He was a good partner with Assyria, probably with one exception, which we'll read later on. Probably with one exception. But at any rate, he brought in the Assyrian gods. And you'll notice the occult was there as well. Now, all of the different practices of the occult that are there, speaking with dead, communicating with familiar spirits, with the mediums and stuff like that. You remember what happened with Saul when he did that? See, because King Saul first was, he expelled all the mediums from the land until he needed what he thought was some good revelation about what was going to happen in the future. And so he called up this one. And what happened to him the next day?
He died.
He was slaughtered. That's right. In other words, death sentence. And we'll look up some of these verses here. And so he brings in that. Basically, he has become, and you'll see the phrase repeated, the ones that the Lord expelled from the land, the ones that the Lord defeated and conquered and booted out from the land of Canaan. He does everything he can do to become the enemy of God. And the point is, he's doing this on purpose. This is not some kind of accident. This is not ignorance. This is a defiant, rebellious approach to his relationship with God. And he is being absolutely so rebellious, it goes out of its way to say, the Lord got angry. You know, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if we could get that through our culture? That there is such a thing as an angry Lord and an angry God who, when people sin against light and against goodness, multiplies their responsibility. So, now, we got all of that, okay, all those practices. Did you notice what he is compared to? It's compared first to the Canaanites. He did everything that they did to get them under the judgment of God, to get them kicked out. Then he compares them to Hezekiah, his father. And this gets very interesting, because I don't know exactly what all to make of this. How many generations does it take to undo everything that's good? Dads? The whole idea here, Hezekiah did some good things. Tore down the high places, reinstituted the Passover. He did some good things. And God gave him some great deliverances. In fact, Manasseh would have lived through some of that. You remember Hezekiah's story where he was going to die and he asked God if he could live and God gave him 15 more years? A couple of years later, Manasseh was born. A few years after that, once the chronology gets all worked out, that's when Assyria basically overran all of Israel except for Jerusalem, and they were camped outside the walls of Jerusalem, and God sent his angel and destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. Remember that story? Manasseh would have been a little boy when that took place. In other words, he was given privilege, but he also saw something else. What happened to Hezekiah?
God gave him the 15 more years, his pride kind of got in the way, and he didn't pay tribute to God, so to speak.
Look at chapter 32. Notice first, verse 25. Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him in Jerusalem. And down to verse 31 a little bit later. Regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. The chronicler, when he tells the story of Hezekiah, makes us understand pride took over in Hezekiah's life. After all the good things that he did, after all the blessings that he had, he did not finish well. Anybody can start well. He did not finish well. And that inconsistency, that unauthentic approach to God, got instilled in Manasseh. Now, I don't know if this has happened or not, but it would not surprise me if as a young man in his 20s, he's looking at his father saying, the guy's a fraud. He talks the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk. And he is inconsistent in his approach to God. And he says, if that's what it is to be in this covenant with God, I don't need it. And he brings in all the false religions of the world. So he is compared first to the Canaanites, then to Hezekiah, because he undoes whatever good Hezekiah did and followed that whole order of pride that entered into Hezekiah's later life. It is a lesson to us. Persevere. Persevere in godliness. Do not stop. And so it's compared to that. Notice a couple of times, three different times, if I remember right, three different times he says that he put those idols in the house of God. Again, this is not by accident that this is kind of mentioned. And in fact, he says both courts of the house of God, meaning he filled the house of God with the idols. Don't panic. It's all right. We will live. He fills the house of God with idols. Because remember, when God set up the kingship, one of the fundamental points, the role of a king, was to protect the house of God. Solomon was to build it. And then Solomon would set up all kinds of gatekeepers. And you go through the Old Testament and you see David ordered the worship of the house of God. And repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, good kings cleaned out the house, took care of it, instituted appropriate biblical worship. Bad kings reversed all of that. And so the whole matter of a temple is intrinsic to what it is to be the king of Israel. It's kind of fascinating, but if you want to see it in the big picture, that's the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden is a garden in Eden. Adam is to protect it, to keep it is the word, and to guard it as if there's enemies out there. And lo and behold, he let an enemy in. But he was to protect the kingdom, the temple, the place where God met with man, and he was to expand it. It was to fill the whole earth. He was to conquer the world and expand the temple so that the whole world would be filled with the images of God, his descendants, and be a place where God would meet with people. Anyway, he totally failed. But that's where the idea of temple comes. It's in the garden. And throughout the Old Testament, the idea of temple becomes the absolute center of what it is to be the people of God. To be the people of God means we meet with God. And God set it up in the tabernacle. Well, actually, he set it up in the shrines with the patriarchs. Abraham at Bethel, Isaac, Jacob, all had their altars that they offered up. They called upon the name of the Lord. And he promised that in the house in Jerusalem, he would put his name. And when Manasseh or any of the other kings polluted the temple and desecrated it with idols, they were affronting the name of the Lord. Well, what's he mean by that? What is the second commandment?
Thou shalt have no other God above me.
That's one. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You go through the book of Deuteronomy, and time after time after time, the idea of worship is centered around the idea of the name of God. In the New Testament, we've got it like this. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whatever you ask in my name, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's the very heart of worship. It means it incorporates all that God is in terms of his revelation. And to draw near to God where he has placed his name, that's what worship is all about. And when Manasseh desecrates the place where the name of God is manifested, it is obviously an affront against God. It isn't like that. And so throughout here, oh, and he's got another comparison. Later on, you'll notice when he speaks about the temple, he talks about both David and Solomon. And this becomes important not only here in verse 7, of which God had said to David and Solomon in this house. You know, and he goes back to the Davidic covenant. And he goes back to Solomon, who when he built the house of God and the glory of God filled the house, that became something of the paradigm of what was supposed to be in the house of God. And all of those things. Somebody has just signed in here. And so all of those things are part of the sin by which God is establishing the wickedness of Manasseh. He sinned against privilege. He sinned against his heritage. He sinned against light. He sinned against the covenant. He sinned against every covenant that God has made. And that's why down in verse 8, he mentions the ordinances of Moses. He is saying, when you put all of this together, he broke every covenant that God ever made with people, and he has exposed himself to the anger of God. And because he's the head of the nation of Israel, the entire nation is under the anger of God. Won't take time to do it. We can go to both Jeremiah and to the book of 2 Kings and see that it was because of the sin of Manasseh that Israel was destroyed. It's like God is slow to anger and slow to wrath. Manasseh crossed the line. And so we are to hear that he is absolutely the worst king ever to come to Israel. Now, does that make sense? You follow. Questions? AJ.
I have a timeline question. You said he would have been born 3 years-ish into Hezekiah's 15-year extension of life. Then that would have made him 12 when Hezekiah died. But you said earlier he was likely reigning for a decade with his dad and was in his 20s when his dad died.
He was 12 when he became co-regent.
Correct, but if he was born a couple years after Hezekiah was given more years, how could he have co-regnated him for a decade?
Okay, if because Hezekiah was given 50... Oh, good point. Good point. Sol King, 86, given 15 years, would have put him in 01. I think you got me, AJ.
I'm not trying to get you.
No, I know. I don't want him. And that's why I say this stuff... The chronologies drive me nuts. The only thing that I can put in terms of fixing it is that he was born before that. We got to figure that out.
He would have then seen his dad's repentance and then also again his backsliding.
Yeah. The point of him being co-regent with his dad for 11 or 12 years is that he would have seen the fallenness of his dad. Let me stew over these dates, all right? Because I don't want to be wrong about it either. But we know when Hezekiah died, and so we know when Manasseh started his reign. Check the blank is his birth. Okay, so thanks. I appreciate that very much. Do you have any idea what I was going to do when I came back here?
move on to verse 10?
Tell you what, since we have read that, turn back with me to Deuteronomy 12 and catch how this is the Mosaic background of everything that we read about Manasseh. Deuteronomy 12. Now, this is God in Moses, to Moses, and through Moses. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods. So you hear the echo there. Okay? On the high mountains and on the hills, under every green tree, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images. And again, you hear the echoes in Manasseh's evaluation. You shall burn them with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their God, destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, the firstborn of your herds and flocks, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you, in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Almost everything that Manasseh is mentioned there is contradictory to the exact wording of what God told Moses in passages like that. And we could go through the specifics in Deuteronomy about worshiping the hosts of heaven, about the Baals and the Asherah, about the burning of your children by fire, and about every occultic, demonic thing that is mentioned. They are all specified in Deuteronomy not to be done. In fact, what is the draw of the occult? How come people go to the occult?
Generally, they want to know the future. What's going to happen.
No, it's true. It is the idea of knowledge. The idea of unknown secret knowledge and future is specifically what is mentioned about Manasseh. He wanted to know the future, fortune tellers, kind of a thing. Also, he mentions sorcery. Sorcery is how you control other people. Demonically. Right? We're dealing here with demons here. That. Power and knowledge that is not yours to have, but is offered to you by the devil. People go to that when they reject the revelation of God. The idea is a substitute source of knowledge and power instead of God. And again, if we were to go back to Deuteronomy 18, we could read how the occult was meant to keep people from the prophets. And it's in Deuteronomy 18 that we've got that prophecy that the Lord will raise up a prophet like Moses, and you will hear him. And if you don't hear him, the anger of the Lord will come against you. And you can tell that it's the prophet of the Lord because what he says comes and takes place. It actually happens. That's what keeps us away from demonic occultic knowledge. Undoubtedly, your children are going to be tempted with such things. Horoscopes, Ouija boards, seances, mediums, fortune tellers. You know, I know that there are 10,000 frauds out there that are just putting on a show, but there's also the reality of demonic power in the midst of all of that. And the only substitute for that is the Word of God. instill and saturate them with the Word of God, and teach them that God is the one who will speak truth. These others will lie to them. At any rate. So at any rate, Manasseh goes through all of that, and point being that it is specifically contrary to everything that God has said, and that God is very angry about it. Now, again, back in 2 Chronicles 33, notice verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not listen. How did God speak to him?
Prophets.
Yeah, prophets. The passage in Kings that reports Manasseh's sin reports that he filled Jerusalem with blood, innocent blood. It's almost like those streets flowed with blood. I've got to believe that some of those innocent people not only imagined or real threats to his power, but also the prophets of God. You know, there's a Jewish tradition. Remember in Hebrews where it talks about men of faith of the Old Testament, some of them were sawn in two? There's a Jewish tradition that Manasseh sawed prophet Isaiah in two. And point being, he really would not listen when God spoke to him. And so you get this idea, you get this context where he is living in general in the covenants of God, in the history and in the tradition of what God has spoken in Scripture, but that God adds to that specific words from real prophets that would call him to repentance. And he won't listen. Now, if you were God, what would you do with him? Squish him like a bug. You know? But this is so fascinating to me. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the Assyrians, his buddies, his friends that he has been so submissive to and so inclusive in the worship of God, the people that he had basically sold his religious life to. They turned out to be his enemies. And they took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze feathers. The Assyrians were bad people. They were flat out bad people. And when they captured somebody, it's recorded, again, secular history, they would put hooks in them, real hooks, probably in their nose, sometimes in their jaw, and they would drag them into captivity. And so they did this to Manasseh. In fact, I was reading in the background reading, there is an Assyrian story about how they did exactly that to Pharaoh Necho, who crops up from Egypt. So they carried him off, interestingly enough, to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Get those possessive pronouns. The Lord, his God. The God of his fathers. Are you hearing covenant in that? The covenant of the nations, the covenant that God entered into with them. And he prayed to him. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He got converted. Don't you think that's fascinating? The guy got converted. The worst king in Israel's history got saved. Now, we're going to have to pick this up next week and finish it before we go on to Manasseh's son. But in that, give me one practical spiritual application from the conversion of Manasseh. Dwayne?
Well, he certainly was converted. But the consequences of his actions remain. As you pointed out, Israel or Judah was carried away captive because of the actions of Manasseh.
Yeah. Remember that expression, he seduced Judah. It would be nice if everybody followed his repentance, but they did not. He led Judah from what generally under Hezekiah was at least a formal religious adherence to the ways of the Lord. Temple was restored, the high places were taken down. Centrality of God was restored. He led them away from that into rebellion, idolatry, and sin. And he sealed their doom. There are consequences to actions. I remember hearing one father, he was trying to teach his son. And in the days when there were farmers, he said, every time you commit a sin, I want you to go back to the behind of the barn and drive a nail in the barn door. And so every time the boy committed a sin, he went back and drove a nail in the barn door. After there got to be full of nails in the barn door, he began to be convicted about his sin. He came to his father and he prayed and forgiveness there. And his father told him, now, go pull the nails out because your sins are forgiven. And so he did. Pulled the nails out and the sins were forgiven. Came back to his father and says, I pulled all the nails out, but the holes are still there. Mm-hmm. And there are consequences to things afterwards and stuff. So that is one. But I'll give you Manasseh to stew on for the next week or so. And then we will deal with some of those spiritual dynamics. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ and all that you give to us in him. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and thank you for the faithfulness to the covenant word. Thank you that we stand in him. Now we plead with you, our God, as we go to present ourselves in the house of God for the worship of the living God in the name of his only begotten Son. We ask that you'd be pleased with us, that there'd be no sin between us and you in our fellowship, that we would be faithful and true. And where, Father, we need forgiveness, for we all do, we ask for the richness of the joy of that forgiveness. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.